If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we'll be spending a good portion of our time this morning. And let's hope this isn't too loud. The book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah falls near the end of Judah's time as a nation, close to the point at which they go into captivity. And it's full of warnings. It's full of pleading. It's full of grief. Jeremiah tells the people of Judah what they have done. He tells them why God is preparing to send them into judgment, and he pleads over and over for them to repent, to come back, to return to God. By the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 7, we've already had three major pleas for repentance, and in Jeremiah chapter 7, we find one of the last. It marks a turning point. After chapter 7, God tells Jeremiah to stop praying for the people. The certainty of the coming destruction becomes apparent, and the only hope we find in the rest of the book is in the descriptions of the coming return and the hints at a new covenant that would come in the future. And in chapter 7, Jeremiah gets pretty straight with the people about what they have done. In some ways, it's a final plea for repentance. It's a summary of the people's sins. It's a condemnation of their stubbornness. And the problems that are listed in chapter 7 of Jeremiah all, in some ways, relate to ways that the people changed their picture of God to make it into something that suited them. They turned God into the kind of God that they wanted to have. And we're going to look at some of the traps that the people of Israel fell into, which we can see from Jeremiah chapter 7, and see what we can learn to avoid falling into the same misconceptions. I came up with a term for each one of these four major points that we're going to make, and one of them really did not work. I couldn't come up with a good term for it. It's not this one, but you'll know what it is when it comes, but just bear with me and try to get the idea across. The first problem that the people of Israel had was that of what I'm calling compartmentalization. I didn't say the terms were easy to say, just that they shortened the sentence after them. The people of Israel, as we can see from Jeremiah chapter 7, if we begin reading in verse 8, the people of Israel believed that they could conduct themselves in any way that they wanted, and that it wouldn't matter as long as they came to pray at the right time in the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8, beginning. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? You know, it can be pretty easy to compartmentalize our religion, to put God into a box in our lives and fool ourselves into thinking that he can't see outside of that box that we have put him in, that he doesn't really know what's going on in the rest of our lives. He doesn't have any power over that. As long as we fill up our box of religion at the right times, as long as we do what that box needs, the rest of the time, God will not care about what is going on in the rest of our lives. We might turn Christianity into a checklist, you could say. As long as we check the right boxes, then we can fill up our to-do list with whatever else we want, and we'll be fine. It might be becoming part of the routine, our Christianity not having any real bearing on the rest of our lives. It's kind of in its own separate compartment. The closest image in my mind that you might think about is that of the college student who is so busy during the week, so busy on Saturdays partying or doing homework, that I'm tempted to stay up as late as I want on Saturday night to finish my assignments or to have fun, enjoy my break. And then by the time I get to church on Sunday morning, I'm exhausted, barely staying awake. That's compartmentalizing. Perhaps more applicable, the image of the person we've heard all our lives who is partying it up on Saturday night before coming to church on Sunday morning and acting as though everything is fine. We read from 2 Chronicles chapter 6 this morning in the Bible reading, which I asked Mr. Bennett to read because I didn't want to read the whole chapter myself for the sake of time. But I wonder if you noticed a phrase that was repeated several times by Solomon just in the three verses that Mr. Bennett read. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we get the prayer of dedication for the temple. When Solomon completed the process of building the temple and he stood up before the people to dedicate it to the Lord, and they had this great ceremony, and Solomon delivers a prayer to God. And eight times in that prayer, eight times he uses the same phrase, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place." Which is kind of odd, if you think about it, that Solomon is standing before the people to dedicate this great house that he has built for God, and over in his prayer he says, "Your dwelling place is in heaven." Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? This is 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon, the one who built the temple, recognized that God could not be contained within it. That it was a place to come to worship. It was not a place which contained God and the religion within it. And yet, by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 7, the people seem to have this mindset that outside of the temple, they can do whatever they want and God can't touch them. But as long as they come and stand in it at the right times and say, "We are delivered," and offer the right sacrifices, God would be content. God is not stuck in the temple. Look at Psalm 139 with me, please. These words are probably familiar to you. I know at least at one point I had to memorize them for a Bible class. And Psalm 139 is really a comforting psalm. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I would say, on the whole, that's a comforting psalm. God is everywhere. God is with us always. He knows us inside and out. He knows us wherever we try to go. Well, you want to see a scary side of that? Go to Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, we get some remarkably similar language. But this time, it's not really comforting at all. In Amos chapter 9, Amos is condemning the people of Israel. And he begins in verse 1 and says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." So not only is God not stuck in the temple, but he will follow us wherever we try to hide ourselves. He knows us. He knows what we do. He knows how we think. He knows words before we speak them. It is complete foolishness to even begin to trick ourselves into thinking that we can put God in some sort of box in our lives and everything else will be separate, that he won't know what's going on, or that he won't care, or that he won't have any power over us. God is not stuck in the temple. Although it seems ridiculous to believe that his knowledge and vision are confined to some small area of our lives, sometimes our actions make it seem like that's the case, and we'll come back to that. Secondly, though, is what I'm calling trivialization. I'm sorry, these are really bad terms, but anyway, back to Jeremiah chapter 7. We read verses 8 to 10 already, You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Then look down at verses 17 to 18 in Jeremiah chapter 7. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now turn back a few chapters to chapter 2. Getting all the reading out of the way at once. Chapter 2 in verses 26 to 28. As a thief is shamed when he is caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. In other words, the people of Israel had placed God on the same level as the powerless idols that they had created that were made out of God's own creation. They would worship other gods, make sacrifices to other gods, go after other things, and then when they needed saving, come and appeal to the true God as if he was just one out of all the others. And he says, where are the rest? It's a reduction of the glory of God. It's placing him on the same level as the idols that we make for ourselves. It's kind of like the first one, the first danger, but the emphasis here is on the offense that God feels when we elevate ourselves or when we elevate other aspects of our lives, idols, you might say, to the same importance as God himself. Notice verse 12 in Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 12, God says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Go to my place that was in Shiloh. What was in Shiloh? Well, for a while in Israelite history, the tabernacle resided at Shiloh and the Ark of the Covenant inside of it. After the Israelites entered Canaan, up until the days of Eli, right before the Judges, through the days of the Judges until right after the days of the Judges, in the time of Eli, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant resided at Shiloh. And in 1 Samuel, the very first few chapters, we get two stories about Shiloh, two stories about the things that happened there. The first one deals with Eli, the priest's sons. Eli's sons were serving at Shiloh, and they were sinning. When the people brought offerings to be sacrificed, Eli's sons would stick in a fork and take out the best of the offering for themselves before it was offered to God. They would take of the offering meat before the fat portions had burned off. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 17, God says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And later on, in verse 30, when a prophet comes to Eli and he speaks the words of the Lord to him, he says in verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You remember the original terms of the covenant that God made with his people? In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he said, first of all, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And in chapter 6, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And trivialization was when the people of Israel brought God down from that highest level. The level at which God said, there's no one else. I am your only God. I'm the only one who you love, and you love me totally. You devote yourselves completely to me. And the Israelites brought him down from that pedestal and they put him alongside all of the rest of the gods that they wanted to serve. They put him right alongside themselves, maybe even a little lower. Eli's sons took for themselves before they offered to God. This problem displays a misunderstanding of God's supremacy. He's not going to be satisfied with a mere part of our devotion. He certainly isn't going to be satisfied with the leftovers. God wants our whole hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 5, which I referenced just a moment ago, after the people begin to hear the words of the law being spoken, and they respond favorably, God speaks to Moses and he says, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments." It's as if God knew, which he did, that the people would not have a mind that was always devoted to him. In Jeremiah chapter 24, just a few chapters, quite a few chapters after the words we've been looking at, in Jeremiah chapter 24, in verses 6 to 7, God says this, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." That's what God wanted. And after the captivity, that's what God said he would have. He would have a people that returned to him with their whole hearts, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. How do we tell? How do we tell if we're bringing God down to the level of all the other unimportant things with which we fill our lives? Well, there are some pretty obvious things that we can notice when we're missing services for other reasons, for games, for homework even. When we are failing to assemble with God's saints, when we're failing to give him the worship that he deserves. But less obvious and probably more pervasive, even more dangerous, are the things which we don't tend to notice as quickly. When we have lack of study time, lack of prayer, because we're too busy with other things in our schedules. When we aren't serving as we should, when we aren't reaching out to help others as we should, when we aren't growing, when we have no zeal for spiritual work, those are all signs, probably, that something is wrong in the level of devotion that we are giving to our God. We are taking for ourselves first from the offering and then giving the rest to him. These things are problems because in one way or another we set things up in our lives, even if they're not sinful things. We set things up in our lives to be of equal importance with our service of God. And if we think that Jehovah will be satisfied with being a compartment of our lives, just another trivial piece along with everything else that we set up as important, then we don't truly know him. Thirdly, if you thought those were stretches, wait for this one. Thirdly is what I'm calling statusification. And that is the idea that the people had fooled themselves into thinking that they were safe, they were secure merely because of the presence of the temple in their midst, merely because of their status as God's people. Read verse 4 with me in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse, actually let's start in verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And down in verse 13, "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." The people of Israel's faith rested in their status, in their location. They were God's chosen people. They lived around God's temple, the place that was called by his name. And so over and over, Jeremiah emphasizes that God says, "I will destroy the place that is called by my name. I will cast you out, just like I did with Shiloh." I said there were two stories about Shiloh. The second one is found just a couple chapters later in the early part of 1 Samuel. And it involves the Ark of the Covenant. There's an episode in which the Israelites are defeated in battle, And they're trying to figure out what went wrong, and so they decide that the best solution is for them to go into battle carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they didn't do it the way that they were supposed to. They just decided to take the Ark with them into battle without authorization. And they were defeated. And the Ark was captured. And the Ark was held by the Philistines for some time. And at some point, either right then or a few years later, Shiloh, the place where the Ark had been stored, was destroyed. Eventually, it seems that by Jeremiah's day, Shiloh was a reminder of the fact that God had allowed his sanctuary to be destroyed and his ark taken captive and his chosen people defeated because they had sinned. But the people didn't think that that's how it would happen. They trusted in the fact that they had the temple of the Lord in their midst. They trusted in the fact that the place where they lived was called by God's name, that it was given to them and to their fathers. You can think of the Pharisees in the New Testament that Jesus criticizes for trusting in their heritage, trusting in the bloodline from Abraham. That alone isn't enough. Our status as God's people isn't enough. We can't expect that simply because we have been entered into a covenant relationship with God that somehow we are free to just coast along and do whatever we want and expect that our status will save us. They were reducing God to the rank of someone who would put up with sin simply to protect his special little building and his special people. I think it's probably pretty easy to find ourselves relying on our reputations, relying on our status as a member of a particular church, maybe a particular congregation, maybe just the Church of Christ as a whole, relying on that as automatically making us better off than everyone else. But that alone isn't enough. In Revelation chapter 3, we get some of the letters to the churches and to the church at Sardis. John writes, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Sardis had a good reputation. Sardis looked good from the outside. Maybe they were a big group. Maybe they had consistently large contributions. Maybe they appeared to be following all of the procedures the way that they were supposed to, but inside they were dying. There was no heart, and without that, nothing else mattered. We're going to park here for just a minute because it's interesting to me how many times in the Old Testament we get stories which seem to pointedly contrast the failures of God's people with the faith of others. And we're going to explore them. I'll probably have to skip over a couple of these just for the sake of time, but I want to highlight a couple of them. The story of Caleb and Joshua. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 13 when the people of Israel come to the edge of Canaan, and they're preparing to enter, and God tells them to select 12 men, one from each tribe, a chief among the people, and to send them as a group of spies into Canaan to scout out the land. And they do so, and they come back, and 10 of the spies have a negative report. 10 of them say these cities have large walls, the inhabitants are giants, and there's no hope that we can overcome them and take this land. And two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, say we can do it. Caleb was the chief chosen from the tribe of Judah. And we need to get a little background on Caleb because his character is a little bit more interesting than you might realize just from a reading of Numbers chapter 13. He's known in Numbers 13 as the son of Jephunneh. And we have to do a little bit of navigating biblical genealogies to figure out exactly who he was. In Judges chapter 1, we find out that the judge named Othniel, who is also up here, Othniel was a kinsman of Caleb. And they were both descended from a man named Kenaz. And if you don't know who Kenaz is, go to Genesis chapter 36, because in Genesis 36 we find out that Kenaz was the grandson of a man named Esau. Not Jacob, Esau. Caleb and Othniel were not originally Israelites. They were Edomites. They were proselytes. In other words, at some point during their lives, they became a part of the nation of Israel. They converted to its religion. Maybe Caleb married into the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't an Israelite, not by birth. And so that puts a slightly more exaggerated take on the story in Numbers chapter 13 when we see an entire generation of Israelite people rejecting their mission, lacking faith in God, and only two men stand up and say, we should follow God. And one of those men was an Edomite. And when we get to the book of Judges, and Othniel is the first of the major judges, and he's the only judge about which nothing negative in his story is said, and, I mean, except for Deborah, but her very existence as a judge is kind of a negative light on the nation. Anyway, Othniel is the only major judge about whom nothing negative is said, and he wasn't even an Israelite. And so when we get to Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14, and God says these words in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, speaking to Moses, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and did in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. So in other words, none of the people, none of this generation, none of these men who have not shown faith in me will enter into the land. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. In modern terms, that's what we would call a burn. The people of Israel, who had been promised so long ago would inherit the land, would enter in to take possession of it, when God told Jacob, you and your descendants will take possession of this land. And he told Esau, you and your descendants shall serve your brother. Well, when it came down to it, and Jacob's descendants were supposed to go in and take the land, instead it was a son of Esau who stood up and had faith. And it was Esau's descendant and his children who entered first. We'll have to skip over a couple of these people. I mentioned Jonah and the faith that's shown by the pagan people as contrasted with him last time I was up here. And speaking, Rahab, when the two spies, after the wilderness wanderings, when the two spies go into the city of Jericho and stay with Rahab, Rahab tells them that the people of Canaan are terrified of their God. In Joshua chapter 2, I'll summarize what she says, but she says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So in other words, Rahab says to these two spies, ever since you came out of Egypt, we've been terrified of you. Well, these two spies are looking at Jericho 40 years after they initially refused to go into the land because they were afraid of the inhabitants of the land. And now we find out that while the 10 spies were looking at these great city walls and thinking, there's no way we can do this, the people on the other side of those walls were looking out and thinking, oh, look, there are those Israelites. There's no way we can keep them out. In other words, the people of Israel refused to enter the land of Canaan because they had less faith in God's power even than the Canaanites themselves had. The Canaanites had more fear of God than the people of Israel did. There's a story of the centurion in Luke chapter 7 who has a sick servant, and he sends men to Jesus asking Jesus to heal him. And he tells Jesus that he doesn't even need to come into his house. He doesn't even need to come close. He knows the authority that Jesus has, and he knows that he has the power to heal his servant with but a word. And Jesus turns to the crowds that are following him, and he marvels and says, I haven't even seen such faith as this in Israel. Even the people who should have received me and should have had faith in me have not shown me this level of faith, as has this Roman pagan. People of Israel too often trusted in their status. They trusted in the fact that they were God's chosen people and thought that that covered a multitude of sins. But over and over, God not only criticizes them for failing him, he criticizes them for failing while they were his chosen people. Their status condemned them, it didn't save them. Because when they showed less faith than the people who weren't God's chosen people to begin with, God pointed it out. and he punished them for it. And finally, quickly, ultimately we find rejection. It's kind of the summation of the problems that we read in Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses from nearer the end of the chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants the prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So we get this sad picture of the people of Israel, who he's just described, coming in and offering sacrifices and standing before the Lord and calling out for deliverance while ignoring the words of the prophets who were sent to them for the purpose of deliverance. So all of their problems were summed up in basically this way. They thought that they could go through the motions, that they could ignore the deeper aspects of their relationship with God, and that he would continue to protect them because of the existence of their covenant. In essence, they reversed the roles of their relationship with God. They started thinking that God existed to serve them because of who they were, rather than they existed to serve God because of who he was. Whether it was because they didn't think God really cared, or they didn't think he had any power, or they thought they were safe simply because they were his chosen people, or just because they didn't see it as important. They rejected the words of God. They rejected his message. They rejected his calls for repentance. And God made it clear that he wouldn't tolerate it, that he wouldn't settle for passive, faithless, half-hearted service. He didn't tolerate it in the physical nation of Israel, and he won't tolerate it in us. Because ultimately, God wants a relationship with us, just as he did with the Israelites. But the Israelites just wanted a contract. They wanted something where they could check a few boxes and expect that nothing else would matter. We can't afford to slip into any of these false pictures of our covenant with God. We can't compartmentalize God. We can't put him in a box and expect that he won't care or know about the rest of the things that are going in our lives. We can't bring him down to the level of the other things that we set up as important. He is supreme. He is premier. We can't rely on our status as his people. We can't expect that because we entered into a relationship with him years ago, that because we got dunked in some water, that for the rest of our lives we are free to coast along and do whatever we want. Baptism is a beginning. It's not the end. And we can't believe that we can call upon his name, trust in his mercy, while refusing to answer his call. And so, after looking at these pictures of the problems that the people of Israel had, my question is, if you analyze your relationship with God, is it an active one? Is it a growing one? Do you see yourself at any stage on the road to the mistakes that eventually cost Israel their land and their existence as a nation? Because God warned the people of Judah, and he fulfilled his promise. But he also made another promise, that eventually there would come a day when he would plant and not pluck up, when he would give his people a heart to know that he is the Lord, and they would be his people, and he would be their God, and they would return to him with their whole hearts. And my goal is, what I hope for myself and for all of you, is that I will end up looking more like the people that are described in Jeremiah chapter 24 than the people that are described in Jeremiah chapter 7. Because we've received a similar message and a greater one than even the Israelites did. And we have to decide how we're going to respond. We have to decide what kind of relationship with God we're going to strive to build. And we have to continually work to make that relationship a strong one. If you haven't set out on that path yet, if you haven't started your relationship with God, then we have the opportunity for you this morning. If you want to begin that journey, begin. If you want to set yourself up to have a hope of salvation, then we invite you to take advantage of the opportunity that is before you this morning, to come to be baptized and to enter into a status as one of God's people. If you need anything, if you need to respond to the call of the gospel, please do so at this point while we stand and sing.